like little children running up into their parents' presence and jumping on their lap, wishing for a hug. We have run into your presence this morning and long for that same affection from our Heavenly Father. And Lord, you know better than we that every one of us need it. Some of us have not had healthy human relationships, and our hearts are actually breaking for that tenderness. Thank you that you are not like our imperfect earthly fathers or mothers, but that you are our loving Heavenly Father, that there is no imperfection in you and there is no shortness of love. And thank you that you are eager, indeed longing, to hold us in your arms, to embrace us. And even though many of us are old and no longer children physically, Lord, this morning we recognize we are. And we need your love. We're not embarrassed to say that. We ask, Lord, that as we take time to hear your voice this morning, that we would sense your love coming through. That we would recognize afresh just how much you care for us. Minister by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, that should be the third book in your New Testaments. And turn to chapter 13. We're continuing on in our Q&A with Jesus series, a series of studies that has looked at the various questions that were posed to Jesus. They've covered the whole gamut of themes and topics, and this morning we come to one which probably all of us have asked at one time or another, or have had somebody ask to us. It's the basis of many theological debates and philosophical questions and heated arguments between people throughout the millennia. And we'll try and hear what God has to say about it this morning. We've just finished singing a love song to Jesus, asking him to take us in his arms and love us. We all love that, don't we? Our husbands, our wives, our kids, our parents, our friends. We love the hug. We love the touch. Some are more tender than others, I realize, depending on our culture or family background. But we all love some expression of love that will make us feel good. But you know, there's another kind of love. There's other love that is really good and healthy for us, but it doesn't feel good. How many of you have ever been hurt by somebody you love? Probably all of us. Now, some of the hurt is unnecessary. Remember the old saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me? I don't know why we sang it. That's a lie. Sticks and stones hurt me, but sometimes names hurt me far more than sticks and stones. It's just that you can't see the bruises. The bruises are inside. The bruises go deep, and we carry them so often throughout life. Well, I'm not talking about the kind of hurt and wounds that comes from sticks and stones and verbal accusations. I want to talk about the pain this morning that comes from a thing called honesty. Honesty, you see, can be very, very painful. As a matter of fact, it can be excruciating. It seems like yesterday, it wasn't, but it seems like yesterday when I was in 11th grade. It seems like yesterday, come on, okay? And I'd been a Christian about 6 months, was really growing in my faith. I thought I was doing pretty well until one day one of my best buddies said to me he didn't want to hang around with me anymore because I was immature. Ooh, that hurt. Me? Immature? I was wounded on the inside, and so I made my way up to the school library. It was lunch hour where another buddy of mine was sitting. He was in 12th grade. He'd just become a Christian too, but he was just skyrocketing in his faith and very mature. And I thought, man, this guy will really be able to help me. So I pulled up a chair alongside him, and I said, Randy, I interrupted his studies, of course, and I said, do you think I'm immature? And of course, you know, the guy's going to throw his arms around me and hug me and say, no, you're a great guy, you're wonderful. And instead, he kind of pushed back on his chair, looked up at the ceiling, seemed like forever, and turned to me and said, yep. And then he went back to studying. I'm sitting there emotionally bleeding all over the place, and he's studying.
And I said, Randy, just a minute, just a minute. I'm immature. Why? How? Pushes back on his chair, looks up at the ceiling as if he's reading cue cards. Comes back down and he turns to me and says, well, Petrescu, you haven't learned yet that there's a time to laugh and there's a time to be serious. Then he went back studying. I left that library that day absolutely wounded. I left there just caving in. I left there dying on the inside because I had just heard words I didn't want to hear. But you know what? I look back on that as being a turning point in my life. You may not think I have matured. You may still think I'm a goofball. But believe me, I think I've matured a little since then. In my life, from my perspective, it was a turning point. Because somebody, indeed two people, loved me enough to tell me the truth. And even though it hurt me and cut me to the core, I look back on those two guys as being some of my closest buddies. They really loved me. You see, the world is full of people who will tell us what we want to hear, but they don't really care for us. If somebody really, really cares for us, they will tell us the truth. Even if it hurts. In Proverbs 27:6, the scripture says that the kisses of an enemy are many, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. This morning, the topic we're going to look at is far more significant than social immaturity. Today we're going to deal with an issue of cosmic proportion. We're going to look at the issue of eternal salvation. It is a topic which draws many, many deceptive kisses from all directions. You hear this fragrant kiss blown at funerals when the deceased is always described as a very good person. Regardless of their life, they're a very good person. The implication is that surely they are worthy of heaven. Politically correct lipstick is all over statements that our beliefs don't really matter as long as we're sincere. As long as we're sincere, it doesn't really matter. Affection seems to ooze from theological attempts to include everybody, everywhere, from every background, to include them in the arms of God. But in the midst of all of these sweet lies, Jesus wounds us with the truth. This truth hurts. It cuts us to the core. It draws emotional blood and causes spurts of anger. It might make you run to somebody else for a second opinion. But when all is said and done, Jesus' answer is a direct reply to a very direct question. Now, if you can't handle that kind of honesty this morning, then I offer you the chance to leave now. I mean it, because that's exactly what Jesus is going to give us. If you want to hear truth that will wound you in order to heal you, please stay and open the ears of your soul. Lord Jesus, we come from many different backgrounds. We come from a world that has many different voices on this very issue. Most of them sweet kisses to make us feel good. Lord, as we hear your words this morning, as much as they hurt, we ask that you would help us to realize they are coming from your heart of love, because you do not want us to be led astray. Speak to us, Lord. Our ears are open. In Jesus' name, amen. The backdrop to today's Q&A with Jesus is Luke chapters 11 through 13. I'm going to quickly summarize them here. Go home today and read them, and you'll see the significance of that. There in those passages, Jesus is challenging all people, the righteous, the rich, and the ruined, to repent and to turn to God, indicating that unless they do repent, they will perish. That's what comes in those chapters leading up to this passage. Then in chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, he reveals his deep desire for all people to be freed from Satan's grip. And then in verses 18 to 21, he tells two brief parables that picture people from all nations finding safety in him and his grace permeating the entire planet. That's what's happening in the sections immediately preceding this passage. So in light of these two apparently contradictory themes, one being exclusionary, unless this happens, you're excluded, and the other inclusionary, seeming to indicate that everybody will be within the embrace of Jesus, in light of those two contradictory themes, it is most natural to ask with the disciples the question that followed. If God really does love everybody, if His heart is broad enough to embrace the entire world, will everybody be included in His love ultimately? That's the question. The way the disciples asked it is found in verse 23. Someone asked Him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved?" Jesus' answer reminds me of my encounter with Randy in the library of Campbell Collegiate back in Regina. He seems to lean back in his chair, look up at the ceiling, take a deep breath and say, "Yep." It's hard to hear. It stuns us. It makes our mind run to John 10:10, where he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." We go to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, and he stated it very, very clearly there. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it." And just like with my protest to Randy in the library, we want to know how. How can this possibly be? How, if your heart is so huge with love for everybody, can a whole bunch of people, you indicate the majority, not find it, not have it? How? How can this be? How could anybody possibly ever be excluded from the kingdom of God? Those are good questions, aren't they? In Jesus' response, he reveals the three main barriers that keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. And please note that they have none of these three have anything to do with God. God's heart is wide, open, with love for anyone, anywhere, anytime. The scripture says He longs for all men to come to repentance. He longs for it. His provision through Jesus Christ on Calvary was for everyone. Nobody is outside the realms of God's grace. Nobody. We're all candidates. We know that. The three reasons that Jesus gives as barriers that keep people out, as I said, have nothing to do with God's hesitancy or His resistance. It has everything to do with our resistance. And it falls into three basic categories, at least the way he described it. The barriers of postponement, of proximity, and pride. Let's look at those together. First, in verse 24, the barrier of postponement. He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Now please note this. They're going to try to enter. Sincere attempts to enter. They're going to try, but they're not going to be able to. It almost makes it sound like God is resisting them. No, read on. "Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door to us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you came from.'" You see, many people choose to postpone a decision to enter into God's kingdom. We say, "Of course I'll yield my life to God. Of course I'll give my life to His authority." someday, but not right now. Of course I'll live for God in the future, but after I just do this, or experience that, or get this pleasure, or get that purchase, or make sure this happens in my life. As long as I get this in order, then I'll live for God. Then I'll put my house in order, then I'll yield my life to Him. But not now. Not now. Even Satan comes along and he doesn't say it's a bad thing. He said it's a good thing. Just let it happen later. Not now. Later. Later. Later, dear friends, is the sweet lie that Satan whispers into our ear, because he knows that if we bite into that lie, it almost always becomes never. Later. 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 In 2 Peter 3:9, we see Jesus revealing the primary strategy as to why he hasn't come back yet. Why has it been so long? The Bible says he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, he's holding the door open as long as he possibly can. God is not short on love. God is not with a big stick trying to keep people out. He's with wide open arms waiting for them to come in. But no matter how long he waits, dear friends, there is coming a time when that door will have to close. And at that moment, whenever it is, even 1 minute late will be too late. I'll never forget the awful feeling of running down that hallway in the airport, coming to my gate, looking through that big window and watching the jet inch away, turn around, and take off. I was telling the lady, "Here's my ticket." Didn't matter. "But I'm only 2 minutes late." Didn't matter. "But traffic was bad on the way to the airport." Didn't matter. "But what are my family going to do? They're waiting on the other..." Doesn't matter. I was late. The gate was closed. The flight was gone. The door to eternal life will close with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth for those who are alive at that time. The door to eternal life will close before that time for those of us who die physically here before He comes to this earth. Now, there's a common religious lie out there that's floating around. Actually, it's not just floating, it's quite solid in many different theories and philosophies and religions. It has encased itself in many different Christian cults. It is definitely embedded in many of the world's religions, and the lie goes something like this. Basically, that the door to eternal life will stay open after you die. You have more chances later. Dear friends, hear it straight. This is the enemy's kiss. Hebrews 9:27 clearly states, "We die only once, and then we are judged." In other words, it is what we do with Christ here before we die that determines our hereafter. There's no options. Now, I don't know. I know your mind is racing to people that you're thinking of. I don't know what they did in their final breaths, and neither do you. But we know clearly from Scripture that once death takes place, the door is closed. And either we are on this side or on that side of the door. I remember listening to my father share Christ with his best buddy that he grew up with. These guys were drinking buddies. They, alcoholics, famous, if you can call it that, in their region. They used to have these drinking parties, see who could put each other under the table with booze. Anyway, my dad came to Christ and his life was turned around. And I remember this guy came, this is probably about 6 years later. This guy was visiting us in Regina, and he was sitting in the living room talking to my father, and my dad was pleading with him to give his life to Christ. And as he explained it, Dan, his name was, he said, "Con, yeah, you're right. I see what it's done in your life. I see what God has done in your family. It's right. I need to do that. But not yet. Not yet. You see, there's three other guys I got to get even with. Just three guys. I got to go. They've done me wrong. I got to get even with them. Let me clear that up, and then I'll come and give my life to Christ." And my dad pled with him. He said, Dan, no, don't wait. It's not worth it. Let God look after those guys. You give your life to Jesus Christ. And Dan said, I will, but not now. Just give me a couple weeks. 2 weeks later, Dan was in an auto accident and was killed instantly. And I watched my dad bawl like a baby. Is there anybody here this morning who can guarantee me absolutely that you will be alive in 5 years from now? How about 5 months? 5 weeks? 5 hours? 5 minutes? There's no guarantee. There's guys my age and younger dropping dead of heart attacks. When we die, and by the way, that is going to happen, at that point, postponement will no longer be an option. The door to heaven will have closed. At that irreversible moment, dear friends, on which side of that door are you going to be? Please don't be like I was at the airport watching my hope fly away. At least I could catch another plane in that circumstance. But once the door of death closes, there are no options. The door is closed forever. Hell will be populated with many, many people who had wonderful intentions, but just never got around to it. The second barrier that keeps people out of God's kingdom is proximity. Take a look at verse 26. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Now, these people ate with Jesus. They heard him teach. They knew all about their religious history, but they hadn't entered into the kingdom of heaven. All around the world today, there are people just like these mentioned here. They are good living people, religious folks. They perform their religious duties, attend the designated services. They teach others about their faith, and they may put you and me to shame in their lifestyle. Wonderful, wonderful people. The world is full of them. And in a sense, they are close to God. They are close to His house, close to His stuff, close to His ways. But here's the real kicker. Jesus will declare, I don't know you. You may say, how could it be? It's because entering the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with how much we are around God and His stuff. All that is religion. Eternal life. Entering into the kingdom of heaven has almost nothing to do with religion. It has everything to do with relationship. Do you remember the classic movie, Fiddler on the Roof? How many of you have ever seen that? If you never have, get a copy sometime. It is a wonderful, wonderful movie. The story is of a Jewish settlement in Russia just before the Bolshevik Revolution. And Tevye and Golda, this couple, have three daughters. The story revolves around their budding love relationships. And each one of them falls in love with somebody who the father and mother would not have chosen. Now, in that day, in that culture, all marriages were arranged. And so the matchmaker was out making the matches for political or financial or whatever reasons. And all of a sudden, these daughters of his have the audacity to fall in love with somebody that wasn't chosen. So that's the storyline. And the story is this man, Jewish man and woman wrestling with the concept of their daughters loving somebody that they don't want them to love. And as the story goes, they love, they all fall in love and end up getting married to people who the father wouldn't have chosen. That's his struggle. But at one point, as he watches the daughters, even though they don't marry the person that he would have chosen, they've got something. They've got this thing called love. They love each other. They love each other. And you can see it in their eyes. You can see it in their hearts. They love each other. And he's wrestling with this. It doesn't fit the tradition. It doesn't fit the way we do it. But they love each other. They love each other. And so one day, one of my favorite parts in the movie, he walks into the kitchen where his wife is working away at kitchen, and he says, "Golda, do you love me?" And she looks at him like, "Where did you get off?" "Forget it! Golda, do you love me?" And she blows a cork. "What do you mean, do I love you? Come on! I'm making your meals every day. I'm cleaning your house every day. I even share your bed, and you have the audacity to ask me, do I love you? Give me a break." She goes back to work. "Golda, do you love me?" Tevye keeps pressing the point. He knows his wife has been around him. He knows his wife has done stuff for him. He knows she has shared his bed. He knows that she knows everything about him to the point of his frustration. But he's got a question in his heart that will not let go. "Do you love me?" Dear friends, that is the issue with God. He really doesn't care how much stuff of his we are around. He really doesn't care how many loaves of bread we've made him, and how much we have done, and how much we have sung, and how much we have given. The question he sings to your heart and mine is, "Do you love me?" That's the issue. And it is very, very, very possible to do all the stuff, to be religious up to the yin-yang, and have no love for God. None. You know it as well as I do. It fills churches and synagogues and mosques and people, friend temples all over the world. People going through the motions. But their hearts are far away from God. I find it interesting that Jesus declares to people like that, "I did not know you." "Oh yeah, I saw what you did, but I did not know you." See, if you held a photo album of my brother and his family, if you took that photo album and held it to your chest an hour a day, and if you memorized all of the history of their life and their family and all the details of them, and if you could write an exam and pass, my brother and his family could still properly say, "I don't know you." You see, proximity to God can be a very dangerous thing because we assume that we know Him, when all we might have is a thick, religious photo album. Dear friends, let me ask you point blank this morning. Do you love Him? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? You see, until you meet Jesus personally, until He enters your life and connects you to God the Father, you may have religion, but you will not have relationship. And hell will be populated with religious people who never took the step to know Jesus Christ personally. The third barrier that keeps many people out of God's kingdom is pride. And this is probably the highest and the thickest and longest and toughest barrier possible. And the reason it's such a tough barrier is because it is so hard to detect. It's so hard to admit. You know, it's kind of like body odor. You can pick it up instantly on somebody else, but it's hard to smell it on yourself until it gets really bad. And when it's really bad, then we won't admit it. That's what pride is like. Oh, yeah, we can pick it out very quickly when somebody else has it. But it's hard to see in ourselves. Let's be frank. What Jesus is declaring here makes many people furious, even some Christians. How dare anybody apply that somebody else isn't going to heaven? How dare they? But the reason Jesus' straight answer is so offensive is not because of theology, is not because of culture, is not because of well-reasoned concepts and ideas. The reason this is so offensive is for one reason. It clashes with our pride. Look again at the words he gives in verse 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. Why? Why is it going to be so painful? When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. You're going to see these people who you thought you were hanging around, these people who you thought you modeled, these people who you thought you knew all the stuff about, they're in, you're out. That's going to tick you off. That's going to make you royally furious. And he says, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. That upsets the people of that day pretty bad because they thought they were special. And you're going to choose other people from around you? You mean, who's to the north? Our enemies. Who's to the east? Our enemies. Who's to the south? Our enemies. Who's to the west? Our enemies. They're going to be in the kingdom? Ha! Pride. They're going to take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, he says, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. You see, dear friends, in heaven, your earthly title is not going to mean a thing. Your position will be gone. Your connections, severed. Your financial security, zip. Your personal righteousness, zero. You will be on level ground with every other human being through history. There will be people in heaven from every direction around you, from cultures that didn't know as much as you, from people groups that didn't have as much as you, from cultures that you think are inferior. Oh, you'd never admit that, but you've thought it. You've told the jokes. There will actually be people in heaven that you don't like, from denominations that you didn't think would be there, who hold theological positions that you disagree with. What a shock. What a blow to your pride. There will be people in heaven that didn't live as righteous as you, or who you think shouldn't have made it. There will be murderers and rapists and prostitutes and adulterers and child molesters and thieves and people with backgrounds like that. There will be people up there that you sneered at, that you joked at, that you may have put down or spit at or cursed or turned away from. And if that hurts, you're going to see some of those people way in line ahead of you, those lowlifers getting high honors before you do. Now, you know that pain you're feeling right now? It's called your pride. Your pride. It was pride that got Satan kicked out of heaven. It was pride that got Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. And it is pride that keeps people out of God's eternal kingdom. It is pride that prevents you and me today from doing what we know we need to do to get our life right with God. It is pride that causes you to keep postponing that. It is pride that keeps you doing God's stuff and not connecting with Him. It's pride. You see, when you take all of this talk about life after death, all of this talk about heaven and eternal life and what happens after we die, when you boil it down, all of it, down to its essentials, it comes down to this. God, in His mercy and love, has provided a way to heaven. It's already done. His name is Jesus. The welcome mat is out. His arms are open wide. He beckons one. He beckons all to come and drink freely of His grace. But we must enter through the one and only door that He has provided by which to take it. Now, why in the world would anyone not want to enter that door and take His grace? Why? Every single argument that prevents somebody from accepting God's gracious offer is an outgrowth of pride. Hell will be populated with those who would not bend the knee, bow the head, soften the heart, break their pride, and submit to Jesus Christ. So we have postponement, and proximity, and pride. These, Jesus seems to indicate, are three of the primary barriers that keep people out of God's kingdom. And somehow, they hold back more people than you and I would like to admit. Lord, the disciples asked, are only a few going to be saved? That's almost like Jesus leans back in His chair, looks at the ceiling, takes a deep breath and says, yep. Lord Jesus, this truth hurts us. It's not stuff we want to hear. Our mind races with a million questions. Our mind wanders to think about all kinds of people. We're concerned. Surely there's got to be a more palatable, sweet answer. Lord, this morning, whether we like it or not, we've heard Your words. And as they sink deep into our spirit, applied there by Your Holy Spirit, we pray that Your words would find fertile soil in our hearts. We pray that we would be responding to You the way Your heart longs for us to respond. When asked a straight question, Lord Jesus, You gave a straight answer. Your words sound harsh in our ears, accustomed to the sweet lies of pluralism, universalism, and political correctness. But today we've heard You. Thank You. You have made a way for us into the kingdom of heaven. Thank You that there is a way for us to be saved from our sin and from an eternity apart from You. Today we choose to quit putting off what needs to be done. Today we want to move past religion into relationship. Today we are willing to break our pride, submit our lives to You, and receive You as our Savior and undisputed Lord. We do not want to be one of those on the broad road leading to destruction. We want to be one of the few on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Take our life. We are Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.